Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel. As you're finding your seats, you can turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, and in verse 13. Actually, 36, sorry. Luke 24, 36. And before we get into the Word and our text today, I want to start by giving you really the theme of things that I want to share this morning that the Lord has laid on my heart. It starts in Psalm 30. And while this is not our text, it really summarizes the things that we want to look at and meditate on today. In Psalm 30, and in verse 4, the psalmist writes, "Sing to the Lord, you saints of His, praise His holy name, for His anger lasts only a moment, but His favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning." Lord Heavenly Father, we are grateful as we consider the long night leading up to your resurrection and the difficulties and the challenges that your disciples endured as they had given up hope in many ways. Very few of them had any hope at all. As they went through what had to be the most traumatic experience that they would ever endure, they had no idea that just in the next morning there would be a glorious resurrection and the world, indeed all eternity, would be changed forever. Lord, help us as we consider these truths to know that no matter what we're going through, no matter what we're experiencing in our lives right now, weeping may last for an evening or remain for a night. Sorrow may just be for a little while, but truly rejoicing and joy comes in the morning. This Easter morning, this resurrection morning, we remember the truth, the joy unspeakable, the astonishing joy that the disciples experienced when they realized that you rose from the dead. May we now, as we prepare our hearts, be filled with that truth, the truth of your resurrection, the truth, the glorious truth, that we can be filled with joy knowing that we will also rise again to spend an eternity with you because of your great sacrifice and your conquering death. We long for your promise to come again. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. These words couldn't have been more true for the disciples who for several evenings had wept, given up hope, no doubt really questioned their entire life, their ministry, their existence, the promises of Jesus, His word, all that He had said He would accomplish. Everything was on the table. And maybe you felt like that at some point in your life. Maybe you experienced a letdown. Have you ever experienced that? Where something happened that you had convinced yourself that it was all going to work out, but then as you went through the difficulty, you started to doubt. Maybe you doubted God's promises. Maybe you doubted God's power, His ability, His concern, His compassion, His mercy, His care. But as we read there, He will bring us through those difficult times. He said, "In this world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." Be of good cheer. Be filled with joy. Know that God is doing a work. In the moment that we are experiencing that dark night of the soul, in that moment when we're being tried and tested, in that moment where we've lost hope and we've given up hope, it's very hard to do anything but weep. But in the morning when joy comes, we look back at those difficulties and we recognize that God was working. Not only was He working through those circumstances, He was working in a wonderful and powerful way that wouldn't have happened without those circumstances. So we thank God for working in the trials, the difficulties, the sorrows, the weeping. But let's be honest, we don't want to stay there. There was a Friday or a Thursday of His suffering, but then 3 days later, there was the glorious moment of the resurrection. And I want us to focus in on what that must have been like for the apostles. That going from zero to 60, going from where all hope was lost and everything couldn't have been worse, and they had just seen the most horrific thing that would traumatize anyone, even witnessing it, must have been traumatic. All their hopes dashed. Perhaps waiting as he was taken into custody, waiting for Jesus to break off of all of his bindings and just come down off the cross and just smite the earth with a curse and just establish his kingdom, waiting. And then it was finished, and he gave up the ghost and he died. And his beaten body taken off the cross and placed in a tomb. At that moment, all hope was lost. Shouldn't have been, but it was. And so these individuals, we find them now on the day of the resurrection, having heard from some of the women that they saw Jesus alive, figuring that they were hysterical, none of them really believed it. We can tell by their reaction. We know that Jesus appeared to the women. He appeared to Peter after he had appeared to Mary and the rest of the women. He appeared to two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. But then we pick it up in verse 36 of chapter 24 in the Gospel of Luke. They're gathered together and they're talking about the fact that certain people said they saw Jesus. And they still don't believe because the weeping has endured. They have given up hope. They clearly didn't trust in the promises of God. And if you've ever been there, you know it's a really tough sell to tell your soul, like David, why so downcast, O my soul? It's really difficult to say, put your trust in God. And so we read, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. Peace. We've talked about joy, but now we're talking about peace. Joy brings peace, but peace can be experienced in the storm. You can experience peace before you experience the joy. Actually, you can experience joy even in the suffering. They had not experienced joy. They had not experienced peace. They had been stressed out, hopeless, distressed, traumatized, if you will. But they had not experienced peace. Peace be with you, which was simply a way of greeting someone. Shalom. Shalom. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost, Luke tells us. And he said to them, why are you troubled? I could answer that question. I think I already have. Of course they were troubled. They should not have been, but they were. Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe, they didn't believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And he said to them, this is what I told you. While I was still with you, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law and the prophets, and the law of Moses and the prophets, and the Psalms. And then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, this is what is written. Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. I want us to try to get into the minds and to the emotions of the apostles as they're there grieving, mourning, doubting, stressed out, hopeless. And it's as if someone came along and turned on a light in a dark place. Everything changed in a minute. In fact, their brains and their hearts couldn't catch up with the reality of the circumstances. They still didn't believe when they saw it. It's like too good to be true. It was beyond their imagination to consider that after he had endured that suffering, that he could be raised from the dead. And I understand that, and you probably would have felt the same way. There were some, very few, that understood what had happened. I think, really, of Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, who understood this, clearly a quiet person. We're not told where she was during this whole thing, but we do know that she had anointed him for his burial. She understood that he would be the resurrection. Martha understood that as well to a degree, but Mary really understood that. But there were very few people who really grasped what was about to happen before it happened. And so this sorrow, this incredible stress and trauma, interrupted by the joy and amazement of recognizing that they had been wrong to doubt him. Many of us have gone through difficult times, the loss of a loved one, sickness, trial. I think of some of the things in our world. We often look at what's going to happen in our country, in our culture, what's going to happen in the world, and we begin to think, oh my goodness, it's so bad, it's not going to get better. And then we predict the end of the world. You know, we like to do that. Christians love to do that. Because things are so bad, they right away assume, well, this is it. And I like to call them, you know, Chicken Little Christians. Because they run around, produce TikTok videos and YouTube videos saying the sky is falling. Do you know how many times I've heard that in the last 40 years? The sky is falling, if you will. Over and over again, well, this is it. Well, this is the end. God's going to destroy the world because there's so much sin in it. I want to remind you that when Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plains got to the point where there weren't 10 righteous people, they were destroyed. Look around. We're righteous in Christ, and there's more than 10 in this church, on this morning, in this place. We are nowhere near, in my opinion, that kind of destruction on the earth. Oh, but Pastor, it's going to happen soon. It might. The Lord could come at any moment for his church. He could rapture the church and he could usher in the last 7 years of human history before he returns. But he hasn't asked me to predict it. In fact, he's told me I can't. What he has told me is that he's faithful, that he'll work all things together for good, that we should occupy till he comes, and that there are things that he's called us to do. We've seen some of that already in our text today, and so I want to break it down. We start with despair and a lack of hope, and then we experience joy and amazement with the disciples, and finally, we're given a job to do. We're given a calling. We're given a commission, if you will, to carry this message through to the world. So we've talked about the despair, and we see that, you know, they were still talking about what? They were talking about the fact that many things had happened in Jerusalem, including the death of Jesus. The fact that a few people had said they saw him, that didn't seem to convince them at all. And it probably wouldn't have convinced you either. But Jesus appeared to the 11. Now, Thomas wasn't there. Now, listen, one thing about doubting Thomas, as we called him, the only reason he's called Doubting Thomas is he wasn't there the first time, because the 11 were all doubting as well. So think about it. Poor guy gets a bad rap. The 11 are there doubting as much as Thomas. Jesus shows up. Oh, we believe. And then a week later, we're not going to get into that text today, but a week later, Thomas is there and he appears again. And Thomas, he's rebuked a little bit for doubting. Can you imagine the other, they called them the 11. Now we know Judas had passed and Judas wasn't one of them. They're still called the 11 because there were the 11, there were 12, then there was 11. And even they're called that, even if Thomas isn't there, they're still called the 11. But here's the thing. Thomas had said, I won't believe until I touch his scars, until I see him. I'm not going to believe. For that week, and everybody's telling him, but he hadn't seen, everyone else had seen. Oh yeah, they all believe. And Jesus rebuked him eventually, said, look, blessed is he who has not seen and believes. So Thomas gets the bad rap. But they were all in the same place, and you would have been too. Don't kid yourself. It would have been impossible, really, for you to find the faith in and of yourself to believe such an impossible thing. So I want you to think about, what is the impossible thing that you can't believe today? That God could love you? A sinner? That God could forgive you? A sinner? That God could heal you in sickness? That God could heal your marriage, your family, your relationships? That God could do a wonderful work? beyond your belief, beyond anything you could possibly think or imagine? What is the impossible thing in your life? It may not be trusting in the resurrection of Christ, because that has been proven beyond a shadow of a doubt. But what about you? What about you for a minute, just a minute in this morning's study? What are you finding hard to believe? That someone would die on a cross for your sins, that Christ would come and die and be raised from the dead and come again to usher you into eternity? Or are you finding it hard to believe that God has a plan for your life, that God actually is working all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes? That the church is a safe place? I could understand why, in general, you would see the church is not a safe place. Sadly, many churches are not safe. This church is safe. But many are not. Many church leaders are more interested in their own fame and ambition. And many churches are more interested in money and power and influence. That's a bad thing. But do you believe that there could be a place where you could worship God and be safe and be loved by others? Have a church family that cares about you? Because I know that's true. My wife and I were just speaking this week how fortunate we are to be members of this church and this church family. We're grateful for that. But it's hard to believe in today's world, that's in today's church culture, that something like that can even exist because of all the bad examples that are out there. Do you believe that God could be working on behalf of our nation despite all of the wars and rumors of wars and the political factions and division? Do you believe that God could actually be working on our behalf? Or are you giving up hope? Are you already looking at the next election and saying all is lost? We often do that when we despair. We count God out of the equation. You know, I used to love algebra. I used to love reducing fractions. I know I'm a nerd, but I used to love math. I ended up having a 20-year career in the math field. But here's the thing. When I did that, when I would do those things, there was an order to it. It just made sense to me. But when you add Jesus to the equation, it always works out. He's that variable that we often rule out. He's that variable in the equation of life that we suggest doesn't exist or we can't prove. And yet when you add Him to the equation, and they often do this in higher math, they add a variable to the equation and it makes the system work, but you don't know what the variable is. You just know it exists. Higher math is a little strange. You have to take a lot on faith. In fact, geometry is all based on postulates and theorems, things you have to take for faith. But we build bridges. It proves it to be true. And if you put your faith in God, like math, it will prove to be true. But if you don't, and you doubt, and you don't believe, and you despair, that will prove to be damaging to your soul. So again, I ask, what is the impossible thing for you today? It's different for everyone here. I'm never going to be healthy again. I'm never going to be happy again. I'm never going to be loved again. I'm never going to be made whole again. Whatever it is that you're telling yourself, if you put Jesus in the equation, hope is not lost. Amen. Hope is restored. So let's take a look at what happened to these individuals, and you can now begin to apply this application to you and your circumstances. I find it interesting, again, Thomas isn't there. But I find it interesting that he startled them while they were still discussing the resurrection. They're talking about it. You know, there's so many people who love theology and love to talk about Scripture, and they sit around in little circles and they discuss things they have no business talking about because they can't possibly understand them. But they'll come up with a confessional or a doctrine, and they'll tell everybody this is what it is, but they don't know. How could they know? These things are above our ability to understand, thoughts above our thoughts, ways above our ways. But here they were clearly having a hard time believing that Jesus had risen from the dead. The very thing He had told them would happen. If they did believe that Jesus had risen from the dead, they didn't understand it. I think none of us understand it. If anyone could stand up and say, I understand it, I'm going to explain it to you and break it down like an equation, you'd be fooling yourself, but not any of us. They were frightened when Jesus suddenly appeared and said, peace be with you. I imagine, I sometimes do this. I'll walk through the pews and I'll say good morning. And I have to be careful because sometimes if I come in at a certain angle and I say, good morning, someone will jump. They'll be startled, you know. I've done it several times, and I often think for some of our older people, I don't want to be the cause of you being with Jesus sooner than you were expecting. So I take my time. I kind of ease in and say hello. But if you've ever been startled, there's that moment of it's really just an incredible experience. You're like, wow. And in that moment, your brain just short circuits. That's what's happening here. They were startled. We're told that they were startled. They were frightened, actually. They were hiding together behind locked doors for fear of the Jews, John tells us. They were in fear. So they're already afraid, and Jesus shows up. Peace be with you. Boom. They're startled. They clearly thought that only a ghost could suddenly appear in the room with them. Now, what's a ghost? In their mind, a ghost is the spirit of someone who's departed, or they actually had another belief where the ghost wasn't really the person. It was sort of like an angel, the guardian angel, the angel that watched over them in life, because they believed their spirit couldn't escape Hades or the grave. But whatever it is, it spooked them. And so maybe it isn't hopelessness and despair that you're dealing with. Maybe it's fear this morning. You're frightened. You're hiding. What do I mean by hiding? Well, you're not opening up your heart to anyone because you're afraid of being hurt. Maybe you're in fear. I understand it's a fearful world. If Christ isn't in the equation, it's a terribly frightening world. So Jesus appears to them while they're eating. I find it interesting. They were afraid. They were in despair. But they were still eating. It's interesting because some people use food to comfort and some people can't eat. I'm one of those people that when I'm stressed out, I can't eat, which is kind of weird for an Italian. But they were eating. It had been a couple of days and Jesus rebukes them. Now, that's not that he's angry with them. He just rebukes them for their lack of faith in the Lord and in his word. Mark tells us that they were rebuked for their lack of faith in his word. Why didn't you believe me when I told you I'd be raised from the dead? Do you have an answer for that? Because I would not want to be the guy that had to answer that question. Why didn't you believe me? I don't know. Is the only thing you could come up with. I mean, do I have a reason? Do I have an excuse? When you get on the other side of your trial and the Lord asks you, why didn't you believe me in that trial? What are you going to say? I don't know is about it. They don't really know what to say because you don't have a good reason for not trusting him. So, in the trial that you're going through right now, in the difficulties that you're facing, determine in your spirit, despite your fear, despite your flesh, despite your despair, despite your lack of hope, find a way to say, I trust you, Lord. Find a way to say those words, even if your body and your mind, your flesh can't really do that. Just find a way to, by faith, saying, I don't know what I'm going through and why, but I do know that God is God and he can be trusted. They were troubled. You know, they were actually troubled by Jesus' presence because they didn't anticipate it. They were troubled. They still doubted the truth of the resurrection, and there he is speaking with them. Is it a hallucination? Is it a ghost? Are we imagining this? Am I asleep? Am I dreaming? And so Jesus challenged them to look at his hands and his feet to confirm his identity and invited them to touch him to confirm that he had flesh and bones, just as he would do with Thomas a week later. Now, I just want to point this out. Did you notice he said flesh and bones? The resurrected body is flesh and bones. Yet, the physical body has blood. How do I know that? Well, because the life is in the blood. This life is in the blood. But Jesus was desanguinated, that is, the blood was drained from his body through the brutal treatment that he received on the cross. I mean, that's ultimately how he died. Ultimately. In the end, he suffered greatly but bled to death. But he gave up the ghost. It was his determination on his timetable as to when he would say, it is finished. But if you look at the pain he endured, the suffering, the truth of it is, he pretty much bled to death. So this life, we know, no blood, no life. Bible testifies the life is in the blood. In the next life, there's flesh and bone. He couldn't have been more clear. He said, a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have flesh and bones, but no blood. Very different body. Now, the reason we eat and drink is because our blood needs that in order to make our body live. So I don't believe you have to eat in heaven, but there's that hope that I'm holding out for, that it's optional. Flesh and bone. A real body, not a spirit. A real body, a physical body. Just very different than the body that we have today. It's not a bad thing, because that blood and that physical life limits us, because you can be wounded in such a way that that life leaves you, but in eternity that body is impervious to sin and to death. And so if the life of this physical body is in the blood and the resurrected body doesn't have blood, then the life is in something other than the body. The life is in the spirit. I can only begin to imagine what that body will be like. But here's Jesus making it clear. He had flesh and bones. They still could not believe that it was Jesus. Why? Because of joy and amazement. What that means is, it's too good to be true. This can't possibly be true. It's too good to be true. Have you ever said that? It's just too good to be true. When you get that email from Nigeria, it is. How often I get emails of people wanting to give millions of dollars to me or to the church. It's too good to be true, because it's too good to be true. But the resurrection is so good. But it's not too good to be true. It is true. And many people don't accept that truth. So Jesus ate a piece of broiled fish in their presence to help them accept this truth. The joy and amazement kept them from believing the truth, but it was true. He made that clear. And he explained to them what was said in all of the Old Testament scriptures concerning him. And it says that in verse 44. This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That is, the Old Testament scripture, the only scripture at that time, had to be fulfilled. Everything that was written about him in the past, in those 39 books, everything that was written had to be fulfilled. That means that the Old Testament said he would die and be raised to life. Because that's what happened. And it was. And it did. It was fulfilled. The Old Testament scriptures testified to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He reminded them that he had told them that all these things must be fulfilled. Didn't I tell you? And he had. And they remembered, though they had given up hope. He had taught them that he would die and be raised from the dead. And he had done that from the scriptures, the Gospels tell us. So this is a repetition of things they had heard before but chose not to believe during the time of sorrow and weeping. Even though there was joy promised in the morning, they did not believe. I mean, he had often tried to teach them this truth, it's just they didn't understand. They didn't want to understand, but they didn't understand. In fact, he referenced the book of Jonah as a sign to his enemies in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel. He said, the sign of Jonah, because they wanted a sign. Show us a sign. Prove to us who you are. So what he said, well, no sign's going to be given you. Not doing it. Accept this. They were familiar with Jonah, so he used Jonah as an example. He said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so I will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And as Jonah was raised, that is, came out of the sea, Christ was raised from the dead. It's really that simple. And that's why Jesus made it simple, but his enemies didn't want to hear it and they didn't believe it. He had testified that all of the scriptures were about him. I like to say it this way, and you've probably heard this before, the Bible's the world's greatest hymnal, because it's all about him. It's all about him. He recognized these three divisions of the Old Testament scriptures, and you should know that the Jews call their scriptures, the Old Testament, the Tanakh. That's an acronym. The Torah, T, first five books of Moses. The Nevi'im, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, all the prophets except Daniel. That was the Nevi'im. And then you have the Ketuvim, the five poetic books, Ruth, Esther, Lamentations, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, 1 and 2 Chronicles. So the scriptures are laid out differently for the Jews, and they have the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. That's the Tanakh. And that's why you probably, if you've heard that, that's why they use that. The Tanakh means the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. The Torah is just the first part of that. But why Jesus broke it down that way is because he says everything must be fulfilled in the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. In all three portions of their scriptures, all of the scripture is about him, which is why I love to teach the Old Testament. We are on Wednesday evenings in the book of Ezekiel. In Sunday mornings, not this morning, but Sundays we're in the book of Leviticus, soon to be Numbers. And we're going through the Old Testament, and you might be thinking, well, that's odd. Most Christian churches, I mean, at least one of their studies is in the New Testament. I mean, we've taught through the Bible over the last 20-something years, number of times, but you don't need to go to the New Testament. That's just explaining what's in the Old Testament, what's contained in the Old Testament. We'll eventually get back to the New Testament. This morning we're in the New Testament, but all of it points to Jesus. Jesus then, afterwards, we're told, John says, he sent them in the power of the Holy Spirit to preach the forgiveness of sins. Now that's ultimately what he does with them a little while later. We know that Jesus appeared to the 11 in Jerusalem with Thomas present a week later. We know that Jesus appeared to 7 of his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. Then he appeared to over 500 of his brothers at once, and then to his brother James. The scriptures tell us that, 1 Corinthians 15. But he also appeared to the 11 on a mountain in Galilee. So this is taking place over a period of time. And then we already read it in verse 45 where he begins to commission his apostles for the ministry. Now they have, including Thomas, they have come to the place of faith. That faith was reached through a difficult experience, but going through that experience, having experienced weeping for some nights, they now have experienced joy, and there is no doubt in their minds. And yet, still, they do not have what it takes to do what God has called them to do. Now, I want you to understand that if you put your faith in Christ, you're saved. Amen? No one calls him Lord but by the Spirit. That truly you have a relationship with God and that you're promised eternity and no one can take that away from you. However, you can't do what God has called you to do. What? No, you can't. You need something else. You need a little more. You can experience more than salvation. Yeah, it's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the filling or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Call it what you want. It's when you surrender your life to God to do what God has called you to do. Most Christians never get there. How do I know that? Look around. Can you imagine for a minute if every Bible-believing, born-again believer was submitted to God, filled with the Spirit, and fulfilling their ministry to share the gospel? Would it be a different world? I ask you. I think so. So what we have in today's world are Christians, many believers, and I believe that if you believe, you belong to Christ. But as Pastor Joe shared on Friday, even the devils or the demons believe and they tremble. So it's not enough to just believe the truth. You have to be submitted to the truth. But listen, you can be submitted to the truth and not fully submitted to God. I think we all prove that every day. We struggle to be submitted to God. But if we can do what the apostles did after experiencing the truth of the resurrection, after giving their hearts to Christ fully, if you can then submit to the commission that God has for your life, which is different for you than it is for me, but just as real and just as powerful and just as true, if you and I, if we can do that, then the world can truly be a different place. We're not responsible for other people's decision to reject Christ or follow Christ, but we are accountable to share the message of Christ. So I'm going to read again what he said to them. Now he says, then he opened their minds in verse 45 so they could understand the scriptures. Now see, the first step to becoming a disciple of Christ is following him. A believer believes, a disciple follows. An evangelist or a minister or a missionary fulfills their commission. A Christian servant does the things that God has anointed and empowered them to do. In order to do that, you have to understand the scriptures. They're not that difficult to understand, but you do have to study them and you do need to understand them. So we open their minds, and your mind does need to be opened by the Spirit. Without God opening your mind, you'll be like the Pharisees who heard it all, knew it all, but knew nothing. There are many people like this that know the scriptures today, but they don't know God. They don't know anything really. They think they do. In fact, it gets in the way of their really knowing the truth. And he told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. See, that's where they came in, and that's where we come in. You are witnesses. By the way, the word for witness in Greek is martyr. Martis, it's the same word, because they would witness and give their life for that witness many times, or suffer for that witness. You are my witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. In other words, you've been called to go, but don't go yet. You need something else, something more, something real, something powerful, an experience of God above and beyond just believing, above and beyond just following, or even understanding the scriptures. It's something that only God can do, but only you can allow. And it's surrendering your heart to the power of the Holy Spirit in such a way that you literally open up your life and say, Lord, do with me as you will. I surrender my heart to you. Have your way with me. Isaiah said it best, here I am, send me. It's a very simple thing, but most people, most Christians, haven't done it. Fear. What happens if I give my life to Christ and he sends me to a place where they eat bugs? Fear. What happens if God sends me to a place that's too hot? I don't like the heat. Or too cold? I don't like the cold. Or God forbid he sends me to California. See, the person that surrenders their heart says, here I am, Lord, send me. I don't really want to go to California or India or Zimbabwe or Antarctica or anywhere in the Arctic Circle. Hawaii sounds nice. Bermuda? I mean, sometimes we're silly, but listen, if you just say, Lord, here I am, send me, you might end up in Passaic, New Jersey. Trust me. I feel very strongly about this today, that we probably understand the death and the resurrection of Christ. I think everyone here probably does. And if you didn't when you came in here, now you do. I think we know what happened those many years ago. I think we understand enough of what we've read, and I think we have a pretty good understanding of what it means to have sorrow or weeping at night and joy in the morning. We've been through enough in our lives to know that no trial lasts forever, and even if it does, eternity is bliss and blessing forever in the presence of God. So no matter how bad it gets here, we all have an expiration date. One day we wake up in the presence of God. I think we've settled and established that that is experienced by faith. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. We know that. But it's this that concerns me today, that many Christians will never enter into a surrender that allows them to be used by God in this life in a powerful and amazing way. I am convinced that the only reason my life has any meaning whatsoever is because once upon a time I said, here I am, Lord, send me. I'm convinced that's the only reason anything's ever happened of value in through my life. And I don't doubt that. I don't doubt that I had nothing to do with it, and that even to this day, God uses sinners, of which I am the chief, as Paul said. But I do wonder if there aren't Christians in our fellowship and throughout our culture that just haven't gotten the memo on this, that you have to surrender your life, not just believe, not just follow, but truly give your heart completely to God, and that he will so transform you and the world around you and your family and all those in your life through that surrender. That's what we're seeing here. That's what's being described for us. He commissioned them before he ascended into heaven. He commissioned them as messengers of the resurrection and of the gospel. And I want to do that today, if I might. He opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And listen, again, unless Jesus opens your mind, you'll never understand the truth. You never will. Faith comes by hearing the word of God, as we've said. And Jesus, the living word, taught them the written word. And that's why we gather on Sundays and Wednesdays and throughout the month to study God's word. And he explained that the scriptures testify to his suffering and his resurrection. And remember, they didn't have the New Testament yet. So all of the Bible is valuable to us, and so we should study all of it. He revealed that they would preach, notice, repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name. You know what concerns me? The American gospel has no repentance. And therefore, if there's no repentance, there's no need for forgiveness, because we don't really clearly define sin. I don't think we're preaching the gospel in most churches today. I really don't. Because if it's not repentance, which, you know, there's words that are not good anymore to use in church. And apparently repentance, forgiveness, and sin are among the three, and yet that's what Jesus told us we're supposed to do. It really concerns me. We're trying to make the gospel so palatable that anybody can hear it and not be swayed to change, apparently. So I preach repentance, which is a change of mind. That's what we're talking about. Forgiveness, which means you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I know many of you preach the same message. It's not a popular message. No one wants to hear it. You know, what we've done in America over the last several decades, we've changed the names of our churches, hoping that they will be more palatable. You know, I'm not going to use any one name that's been used, but many times the First Baptist Church becomes the everybody's welcome here church. And we come up with a catchy phrase and a name that almost doesn't sound like a church at all. Why do we do that? So that no one will think they're in church. And then we take the gospel and we change it. And it has more to do with you accepting something that's good for you. And the messages become very palatable and very entertaining. And people can come to church week after week and never really know they're not saved. Am I being harsh? No, I'm just being truthful. It concerns me greatly, but the Lord's told me many times, don't you be concerned about that. You're not the pastor of those churches. You don't attend those churches. You attend this church. You're the pastor of this church. So make sure you preach repentance and forgiveness of sins. Amen. That's it. Very simple. That doesn't mean we're going to be a church of thousands, nor do I want us to be. But it does mean that anyone who comes here is going to know they have to make a decision. And having made a decision, they're going to have to continue to make decisions for Christ every day, dying daily. And understanding that we have to submit our hearts to God, hey, that's an ongoing process. I do it every day. And some days I fail. That might surprise you, but I do. So repentance and forgiveness of sins is the good news of the gospel. It's good news. Repentance, you can change your mind. Forgiveness, God can change your heart. He told them that the gospel would be preached throughout the whole world. Concerns me that it is preached throughout the whole world, but in our own culture today, it's less and less of what we really need to hear. He directed them to preach as his witnesses to all the nations beginning at Jerusalem, assuring them that he had been given all authority in heaven and on earth. He told them that in Matthew's gospel. He commissioned them to go and make disciples of all nations. He told them that in Mark and Matthew. We read that. In Mark, he tells us that supernatural signs would accompany those who believe. And in the book of Acts, he commanded them to stay in Jerusalem until they were baptized with the Spirit. And he's told them that here too. They're to stay until they go. And they were still confused about the kingdom age, even after Jesus spoke to them in Acts chapter 1. They really thought that Jesus would establish the kingdom before he was crucified. They now thought Jesus would establish the kingdom as the risen Messiah, but he didn't do that, did he? Here we are. We're still here, and he hasn't done it yet. See, he told them that times and dates should not be your focus. Repentance and the forgiveness of sins. The gospel is your focus. That's your focus. Not setting dates and trying to predict what might happen next week or a month from now. That changes things for me. It gives me purpose and focus and a commission and a calling. That's why I focus so little on those other things. I want to be surprised when Christ comes again for the church. I want to be surprised, but I don't want to be shocked. I want to be, if you will, taken off guard, but I don't want to be so taken off guard that I'm in sin when he returns. I want to be pleasantly surprised. I want to be filled with joy and amazement, but not doubt, not fear like they were in that room. I don't want to be filled with fear and doubt. I want to be waiting faithfully, preaching the message of the gospel until he comes. Now, fear will get in the way of that. It will. Fear of surrender. Doubt will. Oh, I don't know if Jesus really wants to work through my life. Oh, I don't know if God really meant what he said. Why would he use me? Let me assure you, he will. You know, he ascended into heaven 40 days after the resurrection, and 10 days later, the Holy Spirit came upon 120 believers, and the world was at once transformed through the lives of just a few individuals who said, "Here I am, send me." What did the Lord do through 120? What could the Lord do through us? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we understand the truth of the gospel, but we know it doesn't end with us receiving it or being disciples or following you. It goes a step further. And the step further is surrender. I pray that every heart here would go that step further. That each of us would cry out, not in fear, not in doubt, but that we'd cry out, "Lord, here I am, send me. Do with me as you will. I give my life to you completely that you might use me. And I know what you want to do with my life. I'm not sure of the exact details, but I know that you want me to share the message of the gospel, which is repentance and forgiveness of sins. A change of mind that results in a change of heart and a change of life. Not just in me, but in others that see me and see how I live and recognize the truth of the gospel. This is why we're here. This is why you haven't returned yet. There's work to be done. The fields are white with harvest. But the laborers are few because most are just busy about their own business. Each and every one of us, whether we're called to full-time ministry or called to missions or called to be pastors or ministry leaders or Bible teachers or Sunday school teachers, all of us are called to share the gospel. And sometimes we just do that by living our lives. And sometimes we do that by sharing our words. But Lord, you have called us. May we be reminded that the gospel is that you came and died on a cross for our sins. You rose again on the third day, and you're coming again to judge the living and the dead. And that the reason we need to be saved is we're dead in our trespasses and in our sins. We're dead. And when we respond and we're made whole and made alive, it isn't for the purpose of just having a wonderful life, our best life now. It's for the purpose of sharing that life, that spiritual life, with all those around us, to those to whom you send us. So, Lord, I pray for every heart here. I pray that we would all experience an outpouring, an infilling, an indwelling of your Holy Spirit in a profound and wonderful way. And if we've already experienced that, may we experience another filling and indwelling. Your apostles in the book of Acts in chapter 2 were anointed with the Spirit in chapter 4, re-anointed. We need to be anointed continually and empowered continually by your Holy Spirit to do your will. So may each of us be the people you've called us to be, speak to the people you've called us to speak to, and live the lives you've called us to live, we pray. To your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.